My friend, you can't understand grace without understanding law. It's only as you look into the law of God, it becomes like a mirror. And as you look into that mirror, you see your sin, and it becomes a tutor, a school teacher, Paul says, to drive you to faith in Jesus Christ. But conviction, it's not our enemy, it's our friend, because it lets us do something with our sin.
Welcome to Search the Scriptures, the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Carl Brogy, senior pastor of Community Bible Church in Beaufort, South Carolina. Today is part three in the conclusion of Pastor Carl's sermon entitled Confronting Hypocrisy in our study of the book of John, chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. We have looked at the timing and the trap that the crowd tried to set for Jesus. Today, as we conclude, we will see the truth in confronting hypocrisy. Let's join Pastor Carl now as he concludes.
Now, interestingly, with this word right is added a prefix, kata, K-A-T-A, to transliterate it, and it literally means to write against. Now, it is the only place in all of the New Testament where this word is found. Sometimes if you want to do a word study of a Greek word, you can look at the word and see where else it's used in the New Testament. You can get a flavor of its meaning in various contexts. Well, this is the only place it appears in all of the New Testament. However, if you remember, during the time of the Babylonian captivity, when the Jews were deported for 70 years, most of them lost their ability to read Hebrew. And so there came a time in the Hellenistic world where the Jews were a Greek-speaking people. And so 70 men took the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures and translated them into Greek. Remember that? It's called the Septuagint. So when you go into the Greek Old Testament, you find this word in a number of places. Let me give you an example. Job chapter 13 and verse 26. Job is being confronted by some of his so-called friends, and he responds to one of his friends, Zophar. And he says in that chapter, "For thou dost write bitter things against me, and dost make me to inherit the iniquities of my youth." Do you see those words there? Write against me. It's the exact same word found here in chapter 8 and verse 6. It means to write something down against someone else. You say, what in the world does that have to do with chapter 8? Everything. That's why I'm mentioning it. Whatever the Lord is writing, it's not to accuse this woman, as we'll see, but to accuse these men. Instead of passing judgment on the woman, Jesus passes judgment on the judges. While we don't know precisely the content of what he wrote, we do know the subject of what he wrote. That what he wrote was against these men. You say, what did he write, you think? Well, I don't know. Perhaps he wrote the name of some girl in the sand. And some pious Pharisee came up, and he looked down and saw her name and his name next to it. He said, oh, excuse me, I got an appointment. Or maybe some scribe walked up, and he recorded the name of a sinful place in Ephesus. And his name is written next to that place, and he leaves under great conviction. Or maybe another Pharisee comes and the name of a girl whom he thought no one in this world knew he had a relationship with, but he got her pregnant and her name and his name is side by side. And so he walks away. It's well been said, what is secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. You can hide your sin from your fellow man, but you cannot hide your sin from the omniscient Son of God, with whom someday we will all face. But the point is that the Holy Spirit of God inspired a particular Greek word to show that the Lord was condemning this woman's accusers. And however ambiguous what he wrote is to us, what he did say is very clear. Look at verse 7. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone." Now, when capital punishment was carried out, according to Deuteronomy and Leviticus, the very first people that God said were to throw the stones were the accusers. And after the accusers threw the stones, then the rest of the congregation would stone the guilty person. Now, this verse is used all the time. If you ever talk about sin or someone else's sin, they'll say, oh, he was without sin, let him cast the first stone. And so they rip it out of its context. But understand when Jesus is talking about he who is without sin, in the context he's referring to the sin of adultery. He in essence is saying, okay, if you want to throw the first stone, just like the law says, if you're coming to accuse someone, you can't be in that sin yourself. Now, he's not talking about moral perfection, but he is talking about moral consistency. If he was talking about total moral perfection, then he would be contradicting the law where God gave people the opportunity to stone folks who are guilty. But God specified, you just can't throw a stone because you want to, not if you've got that same sin in your life. He was without sin. Let him cast the first stone. He was either implicating them in the sin of adultery and that they set this whole thing up, or he knew that these men were involved in that sin in some way, shape, or form, which, by the way, is a typical mark of a false teacher. 2 Peter 2 and the book of Jude, and these were false teachers, Jesus says in Matthew 21. And so he writes some more, notice. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Maybe this time in his omniscience, he wrote the name of the man who committed adultery with the woman, which would imply that the adulterous man was also guilty, that he should be stoned as well. And if that were the case, then he reversed the situation. He put them on the horns of a dilemma because he knew their plot and he unmasked their guilt in the process. Look at their response, verse 9. And when they heard it, Christ is writing it down, whether he is saying it verbally or people all around him are reading it. In either case, the word goes out through the crowd. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone and the woman where she was in the midst. When they heard it in such a way, as the King James bring out, to be convicted in their consciences. When they heard it, they were discovered. Their own sin was revealed. And beginning with the older ones, they left. The older ones probably started because they had more sense than the younger ones and probably more sin in their own heart that they were convicted of. But eventually, even the younger ones got the message. And after a while, every accuser in that circle was gone. And so Jesus is now alone with the woman in the circle with the crowd of people around him. Now, no one could have invented this story. No one could have emptied out those accusers like Christ could. He unmasked their hypocrisy, and so no one could throw a stone at them. They had come to shame Jesus, but they left in their own shame. Now, two more different people never stood eye to eye. The Son of God, who never knew sin, looking in the eyes of a woman who just a few minutes before was engaged in sin. The one who had the right to condemn her, standing before the one who deserved to be condemned. But what does he do? He builds a bridge between her and the Lord, as he did in your life and in my life. Look at verse 10. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" Now, if you don't understand the culture, you might think when he says woman that he is speaking to her a little abruptly or disrespectfully or even harshly. But you would know that wouldn't be true of the Savior. But this was not a term of disrespect or abuse in the first century. To translate it from Greek into English, well, we just don't have a word that totally captures it. Some say, well, you should translate it lady. That to me sounds like the word that comes off the lips of a New York cabbie. Lady, you know, a little abrupt. Maybe the best word is the word we use in the South where we say, you know, ma'am. But I want you to understand it's not a put down because twice over he uses it of his mother. It's a term of endearment, a term of compassion where he turns to the Apostle John and he says, "Woman, behold your son." Jesus said, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? Please note, he doesn't ask if she is guilty. He assumes she's guilty. He knows she is guilty. He asks, did anyone condemn you? And interestingly, the word he uses here for condemn is so appropriate. It's very rarely used. It's a word that means to bring judgment down on a person. And literally, when they stoned a person, they would raise the stones above their heads and they would bring them down on the guilty victim. They had no opportunity to bring judgment down on her. They couldn't even speak a word against her. Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? All of the accusers had left. No one to condemn her but her own guilty conscience. Standing before the sinless Son of God who had the right to throw a stone. And so she responds, verse 11, and she said, no one, Lord. She never denies her guilt. She never hides her guilt. She never makes excuses for the guilt. She just says, no one, Lord. And in that simple statement, she acknowledges that Jesus is her sovereign Savior. Years later, Paul will write that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, you shall be saved. When she said, no one, Lord, she put him on the throne of her heart. She put herself under his authority and grace. You say, you know that for sure? I'll show you in just a second why it has to mean that. Look at his response. Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more. His attitude is so different from that of the scribes and the Pharisees. They saw her as a pawn in a trap. He saw her as a person made in the image of God. They were eager to stone her. He was eager to save her. All they could see was the past, the very act. All he could see was the future. Go and sin no more. Major question. Was Jesus Christ ignoring the Mosaic law when he let this woman go? I mean, after all, he said in the Sermon on the Mount, do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. That's exactly what he did on this day. He fulfilled it perfectly because God specified the guidelines for execution. Deuteronomy 17:6, on the evidence of two witnesses, or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. There's one witness, the Lord himself, who in his omniscience knows that she is guilty. And the two or three or ten or however many they brought that day all slipped out one by one, terrified of their own consciences. And they have to be the first to throw the stones. And so there are no executioners left, and so the case is dismissed. You see, he is not condoning her sin. He was not dismissing her sin. He had just forgiven her sin. For him to be able to say, neither do I condemn you, he had to go through the hell of Calvary's cross to make that statement. And even though he had not yet died, he's working on that principle. Listen, if it's good enough for us who lived 2,000 years after the cross, it was good enough for her who lived 6 months before the cross. The virgin-born, sinless Son of God is going to the cross, and he's going to take into his own body the very sin of adultery and every other sin she'd ever committed or you committed. And he will take all of its shame and all of its wrath. Because while he hates sin, he loves the sinner. Now this verse is a reminder of what John has already said, that the Son of Man did not come into the world to condemn the world. It's already condemned. He says it's condemned already. The Son of Man came into the world to save the world. And of course, the Lord asked her to do what he asks every forgiven person to do. He asked her to leave her life of sin and to live a life of purity. Now, the implication of that statement, as we're going to see in the sermon that follows, is that she was saved when she says, no one, Lord. How do you know? Because Jesus is about ready to give a whole new sermon. and he's going to say the man who sins is a slave of sin. That unless you become a new creature, unless you become a new person inside, unless you get a transformed heart, you have absolutely no ability whatsoever to clean up your act. But Jesus, knowing that she had genuine faith, could say to her, go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. She had a new Lord and a new way because she had new life. And everyone that day left with a guilty conscience, but she left forgiven. Now, I don't know about how you would apply this, but I know how I would apply it. Let me make three applications for us to ponder that in God's grace we might carry them out. Number one, when we deal with people in sin, we must go with absolute humility. When we deal with people in sin, we must go with absolute humility. Now, I'm reminded from these verses that when you confront sin in another person's life, which we are called to do on occasion, we must go with absolute humility. Remember what Paul wrote to the church at Galatia? He said, brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Maybe you have a mate whom you need to confront. Maybe a Christian who is a coworker. Maybe even an adult child. And if you really care about them, you'll confront them, but you will go with utter humility in your heart. The Apostle Paul made it very clear, maybe as he was penning Galatians 6:1, the Spirit of God brought this illustration to his mind as a basis for this verse. You who are spiritual, you who are filled with the Spirit, you who are morally consistent, you go. Not just anybody, you go. Jesus will say in the Sermon on the Mount, when he speaks on the subject of judging, and why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Deal with the sin, the telephone pole in your eye. That's the thought before you deal with the speck that's in your brother's eye. The old cliche, it's unfortunately true. The church is the only army in the world that shoots its wounded. Your goal is to bring them back, to restore them. Now, all you can do is invite them. You can't do it in their heart. I hear all this nonsense. Oh, if I just had 50 weeks of counseling, I'd get right. Baloney. Sheer psychobabble. It's an issue of the heart, the problem. The heart of every problem is a problem of the heart. It's whether you are willing to deal honestly with Almighty God with your sin. But when you go, if you go and you have some kind of pleasure in your heart that you get to confront someone in sin, friend, your heart is filled with pride. He says, watching for yourself, lest you too be tempted. If you think that you are above that and that you couldn't do it, you're tempting the devil to tempt you. But by the grace of God, there go I. So number one, when you confront with people in sin, you go with absolute humility. The second truth I draw from these verses is that when God convicts us of our sin, it will either drive us to Christ or drive us away from Christ. As people are confronted by the Lord with their sin, they're convicted. And by the way, that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. The pastor of what may be the largest church now in America came out recently saying he didn't like to speak about sin because it made people feel bad, and they have enough bad feelings during the week. My friend, you can't understand grace without understanding law. It's only as you look into the law of God, it becomes like a mirror. And as you look into that mirror, you see your sin, and it becomes a tutor, a school teacher, Paul says, to drive you to faith in Jesus Christ. But conviction, it's not our enemy, it's our friend, because it lets us do something with our sin. But unfortunately, these men who were convicted in their consciences didn't respond properly. They should have fallen on their face and said, Lord Jesus, your Messiah, forgive us for our wickedness. But they go out, and as we'll see next time, they begin to devise another plot to take him down. But this woman, in her filth, she flees to the Lord God for salvation. And she calls him Lord. The third lesson I draw from these verses is that God's forgiveness, when properly understood, is a motivation for holy living. See, after the Lord granted this woman forgiveness, he said, go and sin no more. Stop that kind of living. That's what God's grace calls people. It frees you from the penalty of sin, and it releases you from the bondage of sin. When you are genuinely born again, you have a new heart and a new capability to live righteously. My oldest son, when he was about 7 or 8 years old, he became a believer when he was 4 or 5, and he came to me one day and he said, Daddy, let me ask you this. When we become a Christian, all of our sin, past, present, and future, are forgiven. I said, that's right, Jeremy. I said, if God forgives all of our sin, past, present, and future, do you think some people will say, oh, I'm saved, and now I can just go do whatever I want to? I said, that's a great question, son. I said, it's kind of like this. If I communicate to you that I love you, and I love you just no matter what, I just love you unconditionally, I love you, period, that you can't do anything to make me love you more, and you can't do anything to make me love you less, I just love you. I said, does that motivate you to obey me or disobey me? He said, obey you, Daddy. I said, that's what God does. When you are saved, when you understand the grace of God, you understand that your righteousness is in Christ, that I have the righteousness of God in Christ, that I can't do anything to make him love me more, and I can't do anything to make him love me less. He will say in John 17, he loves me as much as his own son. And when you understand that, it becomes a motivation for godly living. But yes, there are those whom Paul will say to Titus who profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. They say, I'm saved, I've been born again, but they'll live in their adultery and their immorality week after week, year after year, and they are no more saved than the cow out in the field. But those who've encountered the grace of God, for the grace of God has appeared, Paul will say, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us, that is those of us who have believed, who have embraced that grace, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Have you ever had a real encounter with the grace of God? Have you ever submitted to Jesus Christ as a new master? You say, Pastor, I'm not like this lady. I've never committed adultery. I want to tell you, you've got a different problem. You've got a different sin. And it is a worse sin. It is a sin of self-righteousness. See, there are two groups of lost people here this morning who will not get saved. There are some people who think they are too bad to be saved. And like this woman, they need to understand that Jesus paid their debt so they can be saved. Then there are some who think they are too good to be saved, that the message I preach is for the prostitute, the pimp, the adulterer, the drug addict, the drunk, but not for them. That's why Jesus said to a group of morally such people that the prostitutes and tax gatherers will get in before you do. Because those people knew they were bankrupt. They knew they didn't have a ghost of a chance, that unless God mercifully forgave them and changed them, they'd never make it. It's not them that are well that need a doctor, but them that are sick. I came not to save the righteous, but I came to call sinners to repentance. Whether you are a moral Pharisee or a sinful adulterer, your need is the same. And it is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand for prayer. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, in whom is the treasure of all wisdom and knowledge. We thank you for this one who loved us so much that he gave himself for us, that there on Calvary, he spanned that great gulf of separation that kept us from having a relationship with you. There in his own body, he became the sacrifice and the blood atonement, paying our sin, and you said that you were pleased with it. Thank you that when we come to this living, reigning Lord and submit to him as Lord, that you forgive our sins, that though our sins be as red as scarlet, that they'll be as white as snow. I wonder if you're here today, and maybe you just think you've lived a good life and everything's okay. I want to remind you that the standard is absolute perfection, the glory of God, and we all fall short of it. And the only way for you to come into the presence of a holy God is to have your sin forgiven. And God has no other way of forgiving your sin but by the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son. The gospel, the Bible says, is God's power to save you. And the gospel is that Christ died, was buried, and risen. And I wonder today, in simple, childlike faith, if you would say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I cannot save myself. But I turn to you. And I trust you by your death, as you took my punishment to save me. As the risen Lord, I ask you to save me. Would you say that? Lord Jesus, save me. Now, Father, help your church to operate in grace. May we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, that as we encounter sinful people each day, that we might have compassion on them as you had compassion on us. May we extend a word of hope and the greatest news they will ever hear. Help this church not to lose its evangelistic passion. May we grow and develop and be burdened to reach our community for your Son. I ask you that you would raise up the needed laborers for this Easter blitz, that people would turn aside the things they normally do and come and help us on that Saturday. And help us to be faithful not just on that Saturday, but throughout the entire year. And we ask it in the name of your Son's holy name. Amen.
If you enjoyed today's message, you can order a CD or DVD copy by calling Search the Scriptures at 877-787-7478 and requesting program John 024. Remember that you can support the ministry of Search the Scriptures by calling, or you can give online at searchthescriptures.org. Your generous donation plays an important role in providing biblical teaching and spreading the gospel. We hope that you will join us tomorrow as we continue to search the Scriptures.